Jan with us since she's moved off the island. We have missed you, Jan, and glad to see you here with us today. And I have good friends that I've known a long time, the Wizenhuts, who are here from Fort Worth. He's now a pharmacist. He's done mission work and has been a leader in the church. We're glad to see you all with us today. I told you last week of the connection of this church with the Ukraine people. And that connection was that for a number of years, we supported Boyd Williams as a missionary to the Ukraine. And he's now passed on and gone to his reward. But we were very involved, and I guess that's why I've always been sensitive to any news about the Ukraine nation, and why I'm especially grieved over the recent developments, you know, of war in Europe again. That's almost unbelievable that we would be facing that. As I got a notice from the president of Sunset International Bible Institute out of Lubbock, and I knew that they had for the last 25 years had a school for preachers in the Ukraine. They have graduated 220 Ukrainians over the years to be missionaries to their own people. And my heart is with those people today as I think they're our brothers and sisters, and the terror that they must feel in their hearts and the uncertainty. And I pray for God's blessings to be upon them. But, you know, we need to pray for the Ukrainian people. If you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, we are studying that book, and today we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 will be our reading. 1 Peter, chapter 2, 1 through 12. I look forward to this time every week. And the reason I look forward to this time every week is because I'm with God's people. And I feel like I'm with God's people. And I think this is what the Apostle Peter was trying in his letter to tell the church. And if there's any one thought that I leave with you today after what I have to say, and that thought is, you are God's special people, then that is the thought that I most want to leave. Let's read now from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a stone that causes people to stumble and rock that causes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. but you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May we be blessed in the study of his word. We remind you, because this is necessary, that the letter is originally addressed to the Christian Jews who were part of the great dispersion throughout the world. The Babylonian captivity and other significant events, as well as the Roman captivity, had caused Jews to be scattered throughout the world. That's the significance of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the church began. It lists the various nations that were represented in Jerusalem at that time. These were Jews who were part of the great dispersion throughout the world. Well, many of them were baptized on Pentecost, and while they stayed in Jerusalem for a time, they had to return eventually to their homes in nations scattered throughout the Greek world. It is to these people primarily that the Apostle Peter has addressed this letter. The Apostle Peter is preparing these Christians for hard times. Hard times are difficult to endure, especially if you've done nothing wrong. If we are conscious of having done something wrong, we sometimes say, well, it's our karma, we are reaping as we have sown. But when you've done nothing to bring about a very difficult time in your life, it becomes very difficult to accept it. These Christians had been persecuted. Some of them who received this letter had been residents of Jerusalem, but had been scattered out of Jerusalem by the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And he is about to tell them, you're going to be persecuted even more severely. And the reason why you're being persecuted more severely is because of your status. I said in my newsletter that the most unfair prejudice, is to be prejudiced against someone because of their status. By status, I mean their race. By status, I mean their position in society, maybe an immigrant. By status, I'm talking about being poor in a rich person's society. Simply about yourself that you cannot necessarily change, and even without any regard about what you might do or not do, you receive prejudice. You receive persecution. That is the most unfair prejudice that I can imagine ever happening. That's what makes racial prejudice so pernicious, is because it is not that someone has done something, it's the color of their skin. And we ought to be thankful that we have moved so as far as we have away from such nefarious prejudice. I'm fortunate, as many of you are fortunate. We have lived through some great times. We have lived through tumultuous times. I feel fortunate that I do not have to merely rely on the television set replaying this great speeches of Martin Luther King in the 60s, but I was able to hear them at the time and to have the lesson as he most powerfully presented to my mind. We ought to judge people by character and not by color. That had a ring of truth to it. I thought the most pernicious prejudice is to simply be prejudiced against somebody because of their status. Well, that's exactly what was going to happen to these Christians. They were to be persecuted not because of what they did, but because of who they were. They were Christians. As the Roman governor Tacitus wrote to the emperor, "I don't know what to do with these people. I can't find anything wrong with them. What should I do with these Christians?" And so he just punished them for being Christians. That's the worst possible punishment. The Apostle Peter emphasizes positive thoughts that will sustain them and give them courage. Let me remind you of what these were in the first chapter. Their status as God's elect. They were God's precious children. They belonged to Him. They had experienced the new birth. They had the gift of a new hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had a safely guarded inheritance, which was kept in heaven for them. In our reading, he tells them to study the Word. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. When I was growing up in the church, preachers would often use the phrase, "the milk of the Word." And they would use the phrase, "the meat of the Word." That's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also Hebrews chapter 5. You remember Hebrews chapter 5 said, "When at the time you ought to be teachers yourselves, you have need that someone else come and teach you the milk of the Word," the elementary parts of the gospel. There is a distinction which we must keep in mind. There is that which is designed to encourage new growth by new Christians. But there are also, beyond that, in the study of God's Word, sometimes very difficult themes to fully grasp and understand. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "You get ready mentally." Oftentimes, in sports or in war or in any activity, you hear the statement made by those who participate, "It's more mental than it is physical." Well, you know, when I watch these athletes perform, it looks like it's mainly physical. I just can't imagine how they can do. But they will say, "Well, it's mainly mental. You have to get your mind right." And that's why he is writing as he does. Those of you who use the King James Version are privileged to have a more literal translation in this phrase, "Gird up the loins of your minds." Gird up the loins of your minds. That's almost a literal translation. And it's picturesque, and it's helpful, provided one knows what picture is being presented. In those days, men wore long, flowing robes that became very inconvenient and became hindrances if they were to do physical work or perhaps engage in any kind of physical activity. And so they would pull the robe up inside their wide band, which would be an ornamental belt, and then they could move freely. And that's the imagery that this phrase, "gird up your loins," is trying to tell us. The early Christians kept the faith in the face of public ridicule and harsh criticism, social ostracism, imprisonment, and death. And you and I want to be courageous believers too. I've said this before. It must be when I was a child, some master book salesman came through the Brotherhood and sold everybody Hurlbut's book of Christian Martyrs, because as far as I knew, every church leader had a copy of Johnson's Notes, the King James Version, and the Book of Martyrs. And I remember reading that book and reading about those who, in face of death even, maintained their faith. And that inspired me as a young man. The early Christians lacked many things that we think are necessary. They did not have numerical strength. They weren't part of a moral majority. They weren't a part of the majority of anything. They were numerically very small. They did not have any numerical strength. They did not exist in a society in which civil rights were protected and a constitution guaranteeing the freedom of assembly or the freedom of religion. In fact, what they believed and what they practiced was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. They did not have financial power or leverage. They did not have any political clout. They numbered mainly among the slaves of the Roman Empire, people where they thought, where they lived, thought they were strange, if not subversive. Peter plays on this lack of community acceptance, and he calls Christians strangers in the world. Strangers in the world. Their courage, as ours, lay in what they believed about God and what they believed about themselves. They believed in the sovereign God who had acted in history in the coming of Jesus Christ. And they believed that they were God's elect, our chosen ones. And that is what gave them the strength to endure. Verses 2 through 4 speaks of the living stone. The living stone, you can see in, if your Bible has such notations, that from verses 4 through 8, they are largely quotations from the Old Testament, Isaiah and the book of Psalms. This phrase, the living stone, is first introduced to us in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Jesus said and wrote and spoke of the living stone which was to be laid in Jerusalem. I looked in the concordance that I have, and I found that in 5 different letters of the New Testament, what we have in verses 4 through 8 is mentioned in those 5 different writings. The living stone that God has set, which is also the stone of stumbling. And it's a favorite one of the New Testament. I have found that it is a wonderful illustration of a very difficult subject to fully grasp. That subject is God's sovereign will and man's free will. When you speak of God's sovereign will, it is the will of one who can do whatever he wants to do and will do whatever he desires to do. If you speak of man's free will, you're talking about man's ability and power to either accept or reject what God's sovereign act is. The stone that is set in Jerusalem is God's sovereign act. Amen. He lays a chosen and precious stone in Zion, Zion referring to Jerusalem. And yet it says it is a stone that is rejected by the builders, those who should first have recognized its importance, and those who should have utilized it in the building that they were engaged in. They looked at it and they cast it aside and they rejected it. Eventually, that which they cast aside becomes for them a stumbling block in their lives. On the other hand, the reading teaches us that God makes the stone the cornerstone, or as some translations will give it, the capstone. What an interesting illustration. God's sovereign will, which cannot be denied, which cannot be changed, God's sovereign will said, I'm going to put a living stone in Jerusalem. Now, man in his free will either can accept what that stone represents or can say, I don't believe it, and reject it. And it becomes for them a stone of destruction. Let's talk about this stone being the cornerstone or the capstone. When my father preached in Elk City, Oklahoma, the oil boom came. That's an exciting time for a small town. I mean, you can see flares, and you're used to just this rural type of community and been there forever, and suddenly Shell Oil Company moves in on top of you, and the population doubles, and everybody's speculating, and leases and royalties, and people are getting overnight rich who were just poor dirt farmers. Exciting. At least it was for me as a boy. Well, the church in Elk City outgrew its old building, and so my father was put in charge of building the church building that is still presently used in Elk City. It was a beautiful building, brick building, which was so rare in that day for the Churches of Christ. We always bought out the old used Methodist or Baptist wooden buildings in some rundown part of town where they wanted to leave, and we bought their buildings and moved in. Well, I'll never forget the laying of the cornerstone. Still there. I was there a number of years ago for their 100th anniversary. And the cornerstone to me was simply a piece of granite placed into the wall that said this building was built in a certain year. But that's not the cornerstone as the first century saw the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first major stone laid, and all the other stones then became built around that cornerstone. And sometimes the words were used interchangeably, cornerstone and capstone. If you imagine an archway, if you notice in the archway, there is oftentimes a stone shaped in this way at the very top of that arch. And that's called the capstone because it keeps everything else together. Well, that is what is the imagery of Jesus Christ, who has become the cornerstone or the capstone, that which everything else is built around. And here's the irony. Man is free to either disregard that and to think that stone's in the way, that stone is no good, or to recognize that that is the capstone or the cornerstone around whom the whole building is to be built. And that's the play that he is building. The early Christians were confident about the church surviving. They believed that because it was Jesus who would build the church. It is Jesus who is the rock upon whom the church is established by the sovereign will of God. And though they be few in number, that church will always exist. Jesus said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The Apostle Peter is steeped in the imagery of the Jews, as the people to whom he was writing this letter as Jewish Christians were steeped. And he is saying, in essence, what Israel was supposed to be but failed to be is what the church is. And he quotes phrases that are lifted from the book of Deuteronomy that were originally applied to old Israel, but is now applied to the church. I just list them for you. You think of the imagery. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the one that I like especially, a people belonging to God. Once they were spiritual nobodies, as you and I are really nobodies in this world, but now they are God's people, with the privileges of being the people of God comes the responsibility to be open in their praises to God, who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Always remember that with privilege comes responsibility. He closes our reading today by saying it is not enough to talk the talk. They must walk the walk. And Peter tells them to live exemplary lives among the people where they are, so that whatever prejudices they experience and whatever false accusations are made against them, people will see the way they live and know that those accusations are not true. And sometimes I think that's what we need to be reminded of, even in our society. There is a move, even in our culture, where many of the things that you and I hold to be true, because they're based on the Bible, will be considered unpatriotic, politically subversive, undermining social structures and destroying the views of our culture. And we will be facing these same accusations which the early Christians were. The answer and the remedy is this: live lives so that even though they accuse you of these things, your lives will show that they are not true. We'll continue our study of 1 Peter in next Sunday. Thank you for being here. If anyone is present who needs to confess their faith in Christ and to be baptized to accept the rock that was established in Jerusalem, that rock being that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the confession that we make, and be baptized while we stand.
For that message, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace and say thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy on us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your leadership through your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we encounter day-to-day activities that cause stress and strain on us, that we seek you as a relief. We pray, Heavenly Father, when we are able to celebrate, that we give all the glory to you, celebrating those great things that you deliver to us every day. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we become so burdened with the delays and the disappointments of life, We forget to celebrate all there is that you've provided for us. We forget to celebrate your church. We forget to celebrate your families that you provided for us. We forget, Heavenly Father, to celebrate the many blessings. Forgive us for that, Heavenly Father. Let us commit to ourselves to continually celebrate all the gifts that God has given us. As we leave this place, let's say to each other, we love each other and we love the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.